We read together a moment ago from John chapter 17. We might say it's amongst the last words of Jesus, the last prayer of any length that is recorded for us. And the very fact that it is the last words of Jesus makes us pay particular attention. There have been anthologies written of the last words of famous men, not all of which are so staggeringly wonderful to recite. The last words, I'm told, of Oscar Wilde as he lay dying in some seedy hotel in Paris was, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." That was funny, at least for Oscar Wilde. Rabelais said, "I owe much, I have little, the rest I leave to the poor." But perhaps one of my favorite ones is this, that Nathan Hale, when he was about to be executed, said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country." Perhaps at times you have thought to yourself, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give in the service of the Lord." When one hears of the missionary endeavors and our hearts are moved towards that, where which I wish I could be involved, but this is what God has called me to do. I only have the one life to give, and yet I wish I had more that I might give. Jesus, therefore, in his last prayer of any length recorded for us in John chapter 17, we take note these, the last recorded words of Jesus towards the end of the gospel. His prayer is for you and for me, that we should be one, that his people should be one. We're dealing with a portion of God's word in Acts chapter 11, where clearly the people of God are not entirely one. And there was something of a wrestling in the heart and mind of Peter, a wrestling in the heart and mind of the saints in Jerusalem as he returns to them. And it's significant that when we go back into the book of Acts, and we've been engaged in a study of the story of Peter's vision, of Cornelius' vision, now for some weeks. Why? Because it's not just simply mentioned, and then we move on to the next item that historically happened. But it is referred to again and again and again. The conversion of Paul, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll already know this, but the conversion story of Paul is recorded three times. Why is there this reference to the conversion of Paul? Once you've mentioned it, we know it. Okay, move it on. I've got it in my Bible. I can refer back to it. But no, Luke, as he sets it before us three times because it is so significant. And we would have to say, yeah, and amen to that. Well, why is there this extended reference? And here we have, yet again, in chapter 11, Peter drawing attention to it. Well, it is because it is so significant. In fact, we might almost say that given that there's about four references to this particular vision, and there are three references to the conversion of Paul, that by the numbers, this is even more significant even than the conversion of Paul himself. Well, I want to refer you back to Deuteronomy to help us grasp something of the significance. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Read a few verses from that. This is from verse 6 of chapter 7, Deuteronomy. "For you are people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." There's a very clear statement in the scriptures that The Jews are God's chosen people. But you see the temptation which is common to us, that if we say you are chosen, then of course our immediate response is, well, if we're chosen, it must be because of something that's to be found in us. If I've been selected for something, it's because I'm special in some way. And so the Word of God immediately applies a corrective to that. Yes, you are God's chosen people, but it's not because you are better fighters, more numerous, you're a greater nation than any other nation found upon the face of the earth. If you want to know why you are God's chosen people, I will tell you. And here it is recorded. It is because the Lord loves you. Why are you the chosen people? Because the Lord loves you. Straight away, what God is doing, he says, take the focus away from you and thinking that you're somehow special. You'll find the answer to the question, why did God choose me? Not because of something in you, but because of something in God. God chooses us. Why? Because he loves you. Why does God love me? I have no idea. I certainly can't find any reason for God to set his electing love upon me based upon me. But what I can't explain, I can still rejoice in. He loves me. And the great Apostle Paul, as I have oft times reminded you, summed up his wonder of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what makes us special. Not something to be found in you or in me. Not because we are stronger, smarter, more spiritual. But because God has chosen us because of his love. And so we do sing, I know not why God's wondrous love to me he has made known. But you know, I sometimes think that we are like one of the characters of the Magnificent Seven. If you remember that old Western, it used to be described as a classic. Yul Brynner, with his head freshly shaved. And he recruits another six gunslingers to go and liberate some oppressed town. The bad guys were coming in, and they were shooting up the town and stealing from the hard-working farmers. And one of them, if you remember in the story, one of the gunslingers says, it's got to be about the gold, isn't it? It's got to be about the gold. There's gold there, isn't it? And Chris says, no, we're just going to liberate a bunch of farmers. No, you're not going to do that. It's going to be about the gold. He never believed them. And then towards the end of the movie, he's lying dying in Chris's arms, and he says, there was gold, wasn't there? And he doesn't have the heart to burst his bubble. Yeah, it was about the gold. I knew it all along. You know, we can sing with our lips, I know not why God's wondrous grace, but there's something always there in our hearts. It's about the gold in my heart. That's why God has chosen me. And we respond to anything that the merest breath that fans that spark will burst into a flame. I remember reading of Rush Dooney. That name may be known to some of you. Rush Dooney. He said, there are two nations on the face of the earth that have had an impact out of all proportion to their size. The Jews, wait for it, and the Scots. Immediately I was convinced. Why? Well, I don't even need to explain to you why I was convinced by that. My accent gives it away straight away. And we should be humble about these things, not like proud Scots who are only too willing to believe that if the Jews were the chosen people, the Scots were the backup in case the Jews messed up. Not like the Oscars. I don't usually watch the Oscars, but yeah, every so often you see a clip or something. The winner of the Oscar comes to the podium, and they hold that Oscar in their hand, and they say, I'm so humble to receive this Oscar. What absolute nonsense. You've just received the greatest accolade of your career, and you're telling people how humble you are. No, you're as proud as can be to be holding, clutching this Oscar.
But if you're truly chosen by God, it should be a humbling experience. And here's why. Because God chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise. He chooses the weak to confound the powerful. He chooses the poor to confound the rich. When we read of the exchanges between Peter and the Sanhedrin, what are we told about Peter? That they took note of him because he was an uneducated man. Standing before the Sanhedrin, and he doesn't speak with the highfalutin eloquence of somebody who'd spent his years at university, who used to debating in the theological halls of the University of Jerusalem. He was a fisherman. I hope this is not in any sense, it's not intended to be in any sense demeaning or insulting, but he would be what we would call a blue-collar working man. So all these educated and fine folks with their wonderful education, God uses a fisherman so that God would be glorified. It should be a humbling thought to every preacher. The preachers are not chosen because they are eloquent, but because God wants to show that even the most ordinary of individuals God can use to preach his gospel, that the glory would go to him. I remember hearing it being said of one preacher, who'd have thought from speaking to so-and-so that he could be so eloquent? In other words, when you spoke to him in natural life, he was a bit of a literary dummy. But when he got in the pulpit, there was an eloquence which was not native to him, which God was pleased to use. So if you want to think that God has chosen you because you're somehow special, then think again. That is contradicted by the word of God. And even though we might with our lips sing, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, in our hearts sometimes we say, it was about the gold all along. Well, what's the fruit of that attitude? Is a bitter fruit. It separates the brethren. And our response should always be, away with such vain boasting. What a man is upon his knees, that he is, and nothing more. God is driving home the message to us in these verses from Scripture. Follow the Scriptures. From the beginning of chapter 10, Cornelius's vision. Then it's followed by Peter's vision. That's followed by Cornelius directed by an angel referred to. Then Peter references his own vision. Then Cornelius references his vision. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, there's Peter's vision again. And then there's Cornelius' vision. We cannot escape the consequences of the way in which this is not just underlined for us, but double underlined and triple underlined for us. And we recognize that the problem is ourselves. This is what is native to our heart. Do you see how Peter comes back to Jerusalem and then there are those who criticize him? There it is in verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. When we're following on what the Scripture is revealing, Peter's response might have been simply, you know, you're criticizing me for going to their home and for eating with them. Is worse than that. Not only did I eat with them, I was prepared to eat whatever they were eating. Gasp of all these devout Jews who had been raised with the dietary laws all their lives. Worse than you think. I'm eating what they are eating. Well, what does Peter say to the people of God there in Jerusalem? Calmly, he opens up to them what God has done in him and through him. He says, stop a moment. I want to explain something to you. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Now, straight away, what is Peter saying? there has been a humbling effect upon the heart of Peter. What is Peter not saying? He's not saying, I've understood this from the beginning, and you just need to catch up with where I've been all along. He said, I thought just as you were thinking, until God shattered my own perceptions and helped me understand. So if you are struggling with it, don't think that I didn't struggle with it as well. Now, there is humility in the part of Peter, not boasting about how well he knows. You know, I'm the first pope. I'm the one in charge. I'm telling you how it should be. This is going to be an ex-cathedra statement, and your responsibility is just simply to knuckle under and do what I tell you to do. Peter says, I understand your struggle. Why? Because I had that struggle. I'm not better than you. And what God is telling me is, I'm not better than the Gentiles either. And he shows his own weakness. By no means, Lord. We've considered that in the past. How can you say, by no means, Lord? It's a contradiction, isn't it? Boys and girls, if you say to your parents, I'm not doing that, do you think that that's... shows that you are humbly submitting to what they are asking you to do. Yeah, by no means, no way am I going to do that. And yet in the same sentence he says, Lord. No way, Lord. Peter is not setting himself up as some super saint, but as a flawed individual. And we can identify with flawed individuals. Because you and I are flawed as well. There's one other point that I do want to bring out of what Peter has to say. It's not the theme of what I want to focus upon, but it is significant. The pouring out of the Spirit, the way in which Peter refers to that, just as it happened at the beginning, there are fellowships. I'm not questioning their salvation. I'm not questioning their sincerity or their godliness in any way. But they hold to the continuation of the speaking in tongues. But you see what Peter says here, reading it closely. How the Holy Spirit came upon us at the beginning. Not as the Holy Spirit comes upon us every single Lord's Day. It was a pouring out to mark the beginning of the gospel age at Pentecost. There was a pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and those who were present. And Peter is swift to draw the conclusion that just as they were baptized by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he remembers the promise of Jesus back at the beginning, that the Holy Spirit would baptize the people of God. Now the Holy Spirit is given to Cornelius. The Gentiles are being brought in. It was significant. It wasn't just a continuation of what was experienced Sunday by Sunday on the first day of the week as they celebrated the resurrection of Christ, the Lord's days, Sunday by Sunday. It was rather, as Peter was swift to say, a demonstration that the Gentiles are to be included in the gospel. So as we read this portion of God's word, which are you? We think ourselves into the situation and we identify with particular individuals or groups. And we can identify ourselves perhaps with the believers in Jerusalem, the insiders, if you like. Or perhaps you identify with the believers in Caesarea, with Cornelius, the outsiders. Honestly, I find it easier to be identified with the insiders, with those that are in Jerusalem. I find it easier to be identified with the insiders because so much of their experience I can echo. You remember how Paul describes himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's actually in the law of Pharisee, as far as zeal, persecuting the church. An insider, for the Jews, in other words. Well, perhaps you and I can identify with some of those and paraphrase what Paul says in his epistle. Is there somebody walking past the windows here? There is. Thanks so much. I'm going to walk past the windows. Right, you got my attention? Right, okay. What does Paul say in the letter to the Philippians, the Hebrew of the Hebrews? Well, how can we paraphrase that? Well, Rush Dooney has given me the great springboard, hasn't he? A Scot of the Scots. I was born in Edinburgh. Not every Scot can say that, you know. As touching church polity, a Presbyterian. And a Scottish Presbyterian, no less. Well, what would be your paraphrase? Do we not have Abraham, brackets, Kuiper, as our father? A Dutchman of the Dutchman. Both my parents were Dutch, and their grandparents were Dutch. And the Dutch are known for their Reformed theology. You know, it sounds like you're trying to rival the Scots, to be quite honest. A small nation that's committed to Reformed theology and wants to boast about it. Okay. We recognize those temptations. And that means that we feel ourselves to be something on the inside. If anybody has reasons to boast, you know, don't we have reason to boast? But Paul says, you know, put that away. Put it away. We are just sinners saved by grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that takes us right back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 that we read together. Why is it that you're a believer? Because you're Dutch? Because I'm Scottish? Or because of the grace of God? And Jews, if you really think that it's because you are a greater nation than any other around about, then think again. It's not because you were a mightier nation, because you're quite clearly not. Well, why did God choose the Jews? Because he loved them. And why did God choose you? Because he loves you. You have no grounds for boasting. And neither do I. So Peter concludes, well, who was I to stand in God's way? How could I? If God's purpose is to save the Gentiles, then how can I stand in God's way? And the assembled company, therefore, are reduced to silence. Nothing more to say. There's nothing more that we can say either. There's one last point to which I would draw to you, which I would draw to your attention. It's a question which you may think is almost just playing with words. Is it a case of we look now upon the Gentiles, if you feel yourself to be an insider like the Jews in Jerusalem, and look at those Gentiles and say, well, God has graciously brought them up to our level? Or is it a case that God has looked upon the Jews and brought them down to the Gentiles' level? Evidently, they're to be at the same level. But as we think about that, surely what the Word of God is actually saying here is not that the Gentiles have really been elevated, but the Jews have begun to boast, and humanly speaking, understand why, about all that God has done in them and through them as though they deserved it. And this was bringing them back to where they should have been all along. Because if we're following what Peter is saying, he says, I never tasted all these things. I never had a BLT in my life. But now God has said, when in that vision, the sheep coming down from heaven, now kill and eat. You are being made the same as the Gentiles. Well, in truth, the Jews were the same as the Gentiles all along. It's not because you were more numerous than the other nations, but because I love you. And that thought should humble us. Not because I'm a Scot, not because you are Dutch. Not because you're something special, not because you're wiser, not because you're holier. but because of God's electing love. Now, do you see how the immediate application of this should be brought upon our own hearts? When we see the circumstances of what was happening in Jerusalem, you went and you met with these Gentiles and you ate with them. In other words, you put out the hand and fellowship to those that we consider not worth speaking to. And what Peter is saying is absolutely right I did. Not only did I go in and eat with them, I actually ate what they ate. Why? Because I am no different. I am a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Now, what application can we make by reflecting upon this? Being a Christian should be make us the humblest people upon the face of the earth. Because we know how unworthy we are to receive God's goodness, His kindness, His grace and mercy, His forgiveness. So when a stranger comes into our midst, we're not gathering together because we're the insiders. We're the people that have been brought up this way. We've had it from generation to generation. And so when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we gather together and we're the insiders. And the others that come into our midst, they're the outsiders. If our hearts are being changed by the gospel, we see ourselves as being no better than they. I'm a sinner saved by grace. But if you want me to boast, here it is, that God loves me. Why does He love you? I have no idea. But I know that He does. And anyone who comes into our midst, take him by the hand, bring him in, sit him down in the pew, sit beside him, welcome him. Why? Because you're no better. Neither am I. We are but sinners saved by grace. Once the truth had sunk in, the silence was brought to an end by glorifying God. My salvation does not depend upon my good works, but on the fact that an unchanging God loves me. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word that is set before us. We thank Thee that Peter did not boast about how this insight had come to him, but that how he was a flawed individual, as we are. We know that temptation. We know that the insiders challenged Peter and had to be themselves challenged by Thy word. We pray, Father, that we may be challenged by Thy word, that we may not boast in ourselves, thinking of ourselves as being insiders because we've had the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. And our parents before us are brought up in Christian homes where Thy word was read and where the worship was constant. We count this, O Lord, not as a reason for boasting in ourselves, but as further evidence of Thy goodness and kindness towards us. We pray, therefore, Father, that as we reflect upon what Thou didst reveal, to change the heart even of the Apostle Peter himself, that it would work miracles of grace in our hearts, so that we might not only sing, but actually mean in our hearts truly, I know not why, Thy wondrous grace to me Thou hast made known. And yet, Father, we would say, because Thou hast revealed it to us, that not only are we loved in heaven, but much loved. Bless Thy word to our hearts for the sake of Thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.